Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not told me with whom you will send me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name."
As the time approached for Moses to take up the lead of the Israelites, he became concerned as to the identity of the companion that God had promised him. He believed that a mere angel, as he had been promised in the past, was no substitute for the presence of God. Before and after this, the Bible confirms that God is continually present with and aware of the affairs and needs of people, human beings. Romans 14, verses 7 through 8 expresses this. These verses also remind us of God's sovereignty over all in His world, a world that we are privileged to live in for a while. It says, "For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." Among God's attributes is his eternal nature. He is without beginning or end of time. He's everlasting, existing through all generations, the Bible assures us. He identifies himself simply as I am, which means a constant presence or a constant existence. He's a compound unity made up of himself as Father, his Son, and his Holy Spirit. And all of what makes up God is present at all places and at all times in his world. So he is aware of all that takes place in every place at all times. He's able to act with his power and wisdom in response to the needs that exist in all places at the same time for every person, for each person. One Bible scholar has remarked, "All the forces and laws of nature, even the prolonged existence of things, are maintained because God is, as the scripture attests to, in and through them all." Acts chapter 17 and verses 24 through 28 has Jesus' follower Paul telling a group of Greek scholars and philosophers these things. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the God or the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So God is constantly present in all things. Our lives are lived in God's continuing presence. When we pray to him, he hears us. And as we do so, we have fellowship with him. Certainly Scripture makes it clear that that is within the context of us giving ourselves to Him, our lives to Him, yielding to Him and His will in love and obedience. But we know, because of the testament of Scripture, that as we do that, He hears us, each one of us, each prayer of ours, each moment that we offer it. Even if we find ourselves caught up in what Scripture calls God's people to do and to be, and that is constant in prayer, He hears each of us distinctly in that constancy in prayer. Writing about Jesus, His apostle John says in John chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3, and then in verses 14 through 18, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." It goes on to say, beginning in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him," speaking of John the Baptist, "He cries out saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me.' From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." In the beginning, as John begins this chapter and begins speaking of Christ, it does not have to do with any particular point in time. It does not refer to a moment of time. It assumes a timeless eternity. So Jesus is part of God Himself, part of that timeless eternity, part of that timeless constant presence. The world has never been without Christ. If indeed He is, as John testifies of Him, the one who was with God and was God, and was the one through whom all was made, the world has never been without Christ. He's been here from earth's beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, God spoke and creation happened. There's no process that we read about. There's no work, no development that goes on that we read about. Instead, God spoke and creation happened. And John 1 says that Jesus, God's Word, was God's means by which creation came about. And so as God spoke, God's Word, Christ, made it happen. John says of Jesus that the Word was with God and the Word was God. They are equal and yet distinct in identity. This is God's compound unity that we read of. John impresses the idea that apart from God's Word, the Maker of all, existence is impossible. John says in verse 1 that Jesus was, but in verse 14 he says that Jesus is. And so it is that like His Father God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is everlasting and ever-present. He is the Word, God's means of expressing His wishes. And so John used the Greek word logos, translated word, to describe Jesus Christ. Logos was used by first century philosophers to express the central principle of the universe, the spirit that pervaded the world, or the ultimate reason that controlled all things. They may not have been able to put their finger on exactly who and what this was, but they recognized the presence, the existence of this great control, this great reason, this great principle, this great being. All of this raises a crucial question for every serious person, a question that every serious person must answer. And that question is, what would it mean to me if my life, my own personal world, were to exist without Christ? What would it mean to me if my life, my world, were to exist without Christ? Imagine a world without Christ. A world that God never bothered to enter into to redeem. A godless world where humans are locked into the confines of their own abilities with nothing to hope for but what they can do for themselves. A world where virtues like love and faith are tossed aside for more tangible matters of science and technology. That world would be cold, empty, meaningless, and bitter. Aldous Huxley imagined that kind of world. He looked at the materialistic, godless bent of his society in the early 20th century, and he took it to its logical extreme. That world without Christ is imagined in his book, Brave New World. The book opens in the year 632 after Ford, not President Ford, but Henry Ford. All people are mass-produced in a hatchery, where the entire process is carried out by trained workers and machines. Sounds a lot like Gattaca for those of you who are younger. Each egg is placed in a solution in a bottle to be developed into whatever class in society the makers desired. In this brave new world, since there was no higher authority to report to, people had become the makers of all things. It was a totally predestined class society. Words like father and mother were banned because they hearkened back to the terrible time of the family. Humans in 632 after Ford had surpassed primitive concepts like morals and love and feeling. The Brave New World, as Huxley envisions it, is run by a world controller named Mustafa Monde. He says that his goal is to erase anything that is beyond the material world that people control, anything that is beyond people's capacity to solve. It is a world without Christ. That sounds like something out of a very fertile mind of imagination, doesn't it? And yet, people who are aware of and sensitive to the realities of their culture at any given point in time can well imagine such a thing and confront their society with what that would look like when taken to its logical extreme, as Huxley did. We dare not just push that kind of thinking aside because we see too much in our own society in our own time, 100 years after Huxley, that bears too many marks of these very things coming to bear, don't we? If you or I absent-mindedly cling to an idea of God, but in our daily lives we give our attention only to tangible things like houses and cars and promotions and pensions, effectively, we live in a world without Christ. If you or I fail to allow ourselves to rejoice in the fullness of our God-designed humanity, and if we fail to take the time to grow to know God, we effectively live in a world without Christ. If you or I don't know or have forgotten that Jesus came into this world so that we could have a relationship with him, then we effectively live in a world without Christ. If you or I don't know, or if we have forgotten, that the Bible warns that a life spent purely on material and physical plans is empty, then we live in a world without Christ. It may not be the world as a whole, but it's certainly our world, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, Jesus' apostle Paul reminded non-Jewish Christians of their background, saying, "Remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that circumcision done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise." Now listen to what the result of that is. "Without hope and without God in the world." This is sobering. This is humbling, and this is an unthinkable thought, isn't it? To be without hope and without God in the world. When we are without God in our world, we are without hope in our world, and we were without hope in God's world to come. It is all-encompassing, not just in our personal life, in our moment of time, but in time eternal. In Ephesians chapter 4, and there in verses 17 through 19, Paul describes how that happens. He says, I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Paul is writing to Christians here. He's writing to people who supposedly have changed their life, been born anew because they've gone through baptism, they've gone through repentance, they've gone through confessing Christ as Savior and Lord. They've said, I want a different life. I want my life to be identified with Christ. I want to be like Him, like the Son of God. I want to live in accordance with Him. I want to be living in Him and Him in me. And so Paul says, I insist on this in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. How do they live? In the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verses 3 through 4, we read about how the kingdom of Judah had deteriorated in their spiritual condition during the reign of King Asa. And we read these words, for a long time Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. But in their distress, and that distress was because the true God was not in their world, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought Him, and He was found by them. You know, you read those words and you think about what that means in context, who these people were. These were God's people. These were the children of God. These were the people that God felt so close to that He identified them essentially as His bride, His wife. They had been united through covenant. They were His and He was theirs. He told them, I will be your God and you will be my people. God loved them deeply. But here, these, His people, were without the true God, without priest, and without the law of God. It's deeply saddening that God's people had deteriorated to this point in their lives. But at the same time, as we read on there in verse 4, it's deeply gratifying that these God's people realized their need of Him in their world, and then they looked for Him, and they found Him. Praise God for that. Praise God that He was always present, always available, always there. And if they could do those things, brothers and sisters, so can we. If our world is without Him, if we do not have the people in our lives who can teach us, if we are living outside God's will, we can seek God and find Him and find all that goes with that. Because God is ever present and ever listening to us when we yield ourselves to Him. But here's another crucial question. Another crucial question that every serious person must answer. And that is the other side of the coin. What would it mean to me if my life in this world were to exist with Christ? John answers that in John chapter 1 and in verses 16 and 17. He emphasizes the all-inclusive and continuing blessings, God's unique gifts for my life, that come only from Christ Jesus. The whole of our life experience is made possible by God's grace provided through Christ. The thought of Jesus' death was an impossible thought for His apostles. They and the world would be without Christ. That was unthinkable. He assured them of His return from death to life, and He promised to be with them always. He would be ever present. Christ's presence would be eternal. Our personal worlds cannot be without Christ. Our personal worlds cannot be without Christ. When Peter and John were taken before the Jewish religious leaders in Acts chapter 4 and called to give an account for what they were teaching publicly, Peter responds saying that Jesus Christ is the only way by which we must be saved. It seems an odd wording, perhaps, to you and I. Paul says that Christ's name is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. Peter does not say it is the only name under heaven by which we can be saved or may be saved. He said it is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. And I believe that Peter is trying to point out something very important there. We must be saved. We simply must be saved. Every person who hears the gospel must respond to it. They simply must for their own eternal well-being. There is no alternative. They must be saved. God desires it so much. What more can he give that he hasn't given? What more can he give that he is giving in terms of his long suffering and his patience with us as human beings? We must be saved. Jesus Christ is the center of his world, the world that he made, the world that he spoke, that he used God's word and then spoke and acted into putting it into practice. Won't you put him at the center of your world today, right now, by coming forward and confessing him as your Lord as we stand and sing this song?